Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
You know, someone says to you, you celebrate Jewish festivals, it's kind of weird. So do you also celebrate Christmas and Easter? And of course, the Messianic person says, well, no, we only keep the biblical festivals, you know, which is classic miscommunication there, because the person practicing Messianic Judaism has come to associate Christmas and Easter with the trappings of, church tradition and perhaps paganism or something like this. And whereas the Christian associates Christmas and Easter, of course, with the birth and resurrection of Jesus. So when the Christian says, do you celebrate Christmas? And the Messianic person says, no, that sounds to the Christian person like, I don't celebrate the birth of the Savior. That's how they hear that. And if you say, I don't celebrate Easter, what that means to the person from the larger church, it means, I don't celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it means. It's classic miscommunication. So a better way to answer, let's back up and answer that question differently. Someone says to you, you celebrate Christmas and Easter? Maybe you do, which is fine. But if you don't say no. Say, oh yeah, I celebrate his birth at Sukkot and his resurrection at Passover. So much easier. This just makes so much more sense. So today I want to talk about our hang-ups in the Messianic movement and the Hebrew roots of Christianity movement with Easter. I mean, what is the problem with you people? Killjoys. You know, what's wrong with Easter? Why do Messianic people and, you know, the Hebrew roots movement, why do they regard Easter, which is simply an annual remembrance of the resurrection, as if it's some sort of satanic holiday? I mean, what is up with that? And while we're on the subject, let's see if we can figure out what's up with that bunny, too. So, and I have to tell you that, you know, right off the bat, whether you're coming from a traditional Christian perspective or a popular Messianic perspective, you have probably absorbed a lot of misinformation about this subject, because there is so much junk scholarship floating around. And if you've like read Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons or any of the many derivative products that have come out, you know, from that, you have a lot of bad information. If you heard it on Rude Awakening, I don't want to hear about it. You know, so, you know, suffice to say, you may have been misinformed. You've been lied to. I know I was. Before doing a little research myself, I just took it for granted that what everybody else was saying must be true. Easter is an intrinsically pagan festival. It's a Roman fertility festival. Blah, blah, blah. You know, Caesar was dipping his Easter eggs in dye. You know. There's a popular explanation is that, you know, Christians were keeping Passover. And then here comes Constantine, and he says, from now on, Easter and eggs and rabbits, we're going to find out that's a bit of an oversimplification. But turn in your King James Bible to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. You're laughing. Those of you who know, you already know the joke. It's a punchline. See, that's what you get when you do a rerun. Everybody already knows the joke. So, Acts chapter 12. Verse 2 in the King James Bible says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, which, by the way, reminds me that this is also the yard site then, this Passover time, around Passover time, is also the yard site of James, the son of Zebedee. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And there you have it. Easter is in the Bible. It says it right there. It says that Herod Agrippa intended to keep Peter in prison until after Easter. You know, he and the kids were busy with Easter celebrations. And so, I once heard a legend that King James himself insisted that the translators use the term Easter here, that they put Easter somewhere in the Bible. I don't think that's true. I don't think King James really had anything to do with the translation of the authorized version. But here's my point. The word Easter does not belong here. It's not in the Greek. The Greek word is Pascha. It's a word that appears many, many times in the New Testament and in the Septuagint, for that matter. It's essentially the Greek transliteration. It's not a translation. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Pesach, Passover. So modern versions of the Bible correct this embarrassing error. And you should, you know, if you're a King James only person, you have a hard time defending this. Anyway, Pascha is the real word here. There is no Easter in the Bible. So where does Easter come from? And maybe you've heard, like I did, this, you know, that there's an etymological relationship between Easter and the goddess Ishtar. That's what I had heard. Easter, Ishtar, sounds reasonable. They sound vaguely familiar. I mean, similar to each other. Easter, Ishtar. Or, you know, along those same lines, maybe there's a relationship between Easter and Queen Esther. You know, that would also, those also sound very familiar. And just think, at Purim, we do give out shalach manot, and those are like Easter baskets. So what's going on here? It's very confusing. Anyway, Ishtar, it turns out, you know, is a Semitic goddess of love, war, motherhood, fertility, you know. She's got it all going on. And, you know, so it makes sense. You know, maybe she was worshipped with painted eggs and grass and that sort of thing. Actually, not the case. I mean, you would have to ask, okay, Ishtar, where did Ishtar? She's an ancient Babylonian goddess. Was there really a Roman festival in the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century? Was the Babylonian goddess Ishtar being worshipped by the Romans? That makes no sense. Neither were the Romans exchanging Ishtar eggs or Ishtar baskets or anything like that. There was no Ishtar bunny. The worship of Ishtar was, as far as we know, a non-factor, quite extinct in the Roman era. So this is a false etymology. It's one of those things where two words sound similar, so it must be true. You know, it doesn't work like that. It's, you know, I always like to tease the people who claim that the Danes of Denmark are descended from the tribe of Dan, because you can hear Dan and Danes and Denmark, and well, the tribe of Dan was on their way to Denmark to settle in Denmark. They stopped by a river. Can you guess which one it is? The Danube. That's right. That's right. Yeah, these are false etymologies. You know, it's funny, isn't it? It's actually, it's not really funny. It's ignorant. It's ignorant. And we repeat this stuff as if we know what we're talking about. It discredits us and discredits Messiah. You know, it's a disgrace. I've heard the claim, you know, that I seriously have heard, like, a Hebrew roots teacher stand up and say that the Babylonians dyed Ishtar eggs as part of their pagan worship, and they even offered hot cross buns to their goddess. You know, I've heard people say that. Show me a source. I think there's something evil in this tendency. I think there's an evil motivation here, you know? It's an evil tendency to look at the church with this jaundiced eye, to look at the church and Christian practice and then fabricate a pagan antecedent behind everything that you see. Even if it's, you know, even if it's totally made up, it's lies. These are lies. I mean, here's my class, you'll remember this. Here's my example I always use to illustrate this point. Imagine if I came over to your house and I observed that, it was a Tuesday morning, of course, when I came over. And I came over to your house, And I observed that you made pancakes. And so then I go around and start spreading rumors that you make pancakes on Tuesday. Isn't that interesting? You know, the witches of Salem also used to make pancakes on Tuesday. And in fact, they used those to worship the goddess Aunt Jemima, whose holy day was on Tuesday. Right, and so then all your friends start to, like, they won't eat with you because you are a Jemima-worshipping Tuesday keeper. I mean, that's essentially what we have going on in the Hebrew Roots movement, is these junk scholars, and they use this sort of thing to discredit Christian practice as intrinsically pagan, and they make these false etymological relationships, and they fabricate these false pagan antecedents and this sort of thing. And I have to warn you, this pagan hunting, my son Isaac, he called it, he coined it the word paganoia. this paganoia is a very bad motivation to congregate together. You know, if we all get together and we like come together as a community, and the thing we all have in common is we're superstitious. You know, it's not a good thing. We're superstitious and bitter towards the church. It's not a good thing. It's a problem. It's a problem that I'm happy to see that, you know, is being cleaned up. My colleague Toby Janicki released a teaching CD called "What About Paganism?" Where he went through a lot of these and just addressed them and dispelled them, one after another. The early Christians, in fact, and even Constantine and the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, you might be surprised to learn, never actually used the word Easter at all. They never had any association with the word Easter. You know what they called Easter? They called it Passover, Pascha. In fact, in every language in the world, except for German and English, and in the languages of cultures that were originally missionized by missionary efforts from German and English-speaking Christians, in every other language where Christianity is practiced, it's not called Easter. It's called Passover. In Greek, it's Pes. It's Pascha. In Latin, it's Pascha. In Danish, it's Pasche. In French, it's Pasquez. And in Italian, it's Pascha. And Norwegian, it's Pascha. And Polish, it's Pascha. And Russian, it's Pascha, etc., etc., etc. That's Passover. So you get the idea. If Constantine changed it to Easter, why did everybody continue to call it Passover? He didn't change it to Easter. There was no Roman holiday called Easter. The holiday was not called Easter until the 8th century, by which time it had already been in existence for 700 years. So where does the word, the name Easter, come from? It actually comes it comes from Anglo-Saxon. It comes from Anglo-Saxon language. According to his book, The Reckoning of Time, the 7th century Anglo-Saxon monk, the Venerable Bede, who actually happens to be our only primary source for information about King Arthur as well, if you're interested in studying King Arthur with me someday, the Anglo-Saxon monk, the Venerable Bede, recorded systems for reckoning the calendars and even included an ancient Anglo-Saxon calendar. And according to Bede, the month of April was pronounced Jostromonat in Anglo-Saxon. Or to say it another way, the month of Jostra. And so Bede claims that Jostra was the name of, you know, an ancient Germanic goddess, and the month had been named after her, and she was probably worshipped in that month, just like the month of June is named after Juno, for example. And since the festival of Easter fell in the month of April, Joster, it was just called the festival of April, or the festival of Joster. It had no association with the goddess. It was associated with the month, which was named after, yes, a Germanic goddess. Okay. So, doesn't necessarily imply anything. So, wait a second, you might say, wait, what about the eggs? I mean, come on. What about those eggs? Eggs, fertility, eggs, right? Well, true. I mean, but that's pretty much a universal springtime theme is fertility, and this is the month of April or springtime. But you may not have realized this. Eggs are one of the things that the early church decided was off the menu for Lent. So for the 40 days of Lent, you didn't drink alcohol, you didn't eat meat, and you didn't eat eggs. And so, on the day of the resurrection, you had a meal breaking the fast of Lent with wine, meat, and eggs. Eggs were a big part of the resurrection celebration. Okay, so, all right, what about the bunnies, though? I don't know about the bunnies. I can't really tell. Yeah, there's the meat. Yeah. So I'm trying to dispel some of this, these notions, these ideas. I'm not saying there's nothing to the fertility associations. Maybe there is. I mean, there's a lot of we see a lot of syncretism all the time. You know, there's always syncretism between religious systems. Yes, that's true. That doesn't make something intrinsically evil. Because to the majority of Christianity, the festival is not even called Easter to the majority of the Christian world. It's not even called Easter. No bunny is making an appearance whatsoever. The majority of the Christian world assumes that they are practicing Pascha, Passover, by celebrating the day of the resurrection. But this should lead us to another question. How did Passover end up being celebrated as one day, a Sunday, after the full moon, after the vernal equinox? Did I get that right? All right. A Sunday, the Sunday that follows the full moon following the vernal equinox, that's always going to be Pascha. That's always going to be Easter. How did that become the case when Pascha, as we know from the Bible, begins on the 14th of Nisan, 14th day of the month of Nisan, with the Passover Seder, and extends for 7 days of unleavened bread? That's the question I do want to tackle with you. In the days of the apostles, all believers, all disciples of Yeshua, kept the Passover. That goes without saying. But even if it doesn't go without saying, it does say it right in the New Testament. They kept the Pascha. They kept Pesach. And the Master commanded them to keep the Pesach in remembrance of Him. And what does it mean to keep the Pesach? Well, for Jewish believers, it means that on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, if they lived in Jerusalem or were close enough to get to Jerusalem, they went to Jerusalem and they offered a Passover lamb as a sacrifice, and they ate it that night, which was the beginning of the 15th day by Jewish reckoning, and they ate it at a Passover Seder with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and then they carried on keeping the 7 days of unleavened bread, and the whole thing, the whole shmeal, was called Pesach, Passover. For Jewish people living outside of the land of Israel and couldn't get to Jerusalem for the festival out in the diaspora there, and for Gentiles as well, for God-fearing Gentile believers who wanted to participate. And Josephus tells us that thousands of God-fearing Gentile believers participated in the festival. He doesn't say believers, he didn't use that word. He said Gentiles. But thousands of Gentiles participated in the festival. For these, the celebration did not include the lamb, because you couldn't make a sacrifice outside of Jerusalem. But it included the Seder on the night of following the 14th of the month and the subsequent 7 days of unleavened bread. And for those early believers, it also included some sort of celebration of the resurrection in some manner. And as part of, an intrinsic part of the Passover. In the second century church, we learn from the church fathers that two separate practices emerged. This is where it starts to get technical. In Rome, the date of Passover had been moved from the 14th of the month to the Sunday that followed the 14th of Nisan. So whatever Sunday, however far away that was, the Sunday that followed the 14th. So in other words, In most cases, that would be the day after Shabbat Kol Moed of Passover. Therefore, believers in the Roman Church were calling Sunday of Kol Moed, they were calling it Passover. But as far as we know, they were not keeping the Seder at all, or the 7 days of unleavened bread at all. Instead, what they did was, their observance was that they fasted over Passover and the beginning of unleavened bread, and they broke the fast by taking the Eucharist, the bread and the cup, on Sunday morning, on the resurrection Sunday. And again, as far as we know, they weren't doing any keeping a Seder or anything. Meanwhile, as over in Rome, back in the East, in Asia Minor, in the churches that have been started by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, and in Syria, in Damascus, and in Antioch, also down in Alexandria, these big centers of Christianity, and in the land of Israel, the believers, the Christians, were still keeping the Passover on the 14th of the month. How did they keep it? Now remember, we're in the second century here. They fasted on the 14th day of the month, just as is done in Judaism today by the firstborns in Jewish tradition. And then they fasted in remembrance of the crucifixion, and they broke the fast at the Seder that night. And they took the cup and the bread at the Seder that night when they broke the fast, and then they cast the leaven out, and they kept the festival. We assume they kept the whole 7 days of unleavened bread then. That's what they did. There's no mention of them keeping, a single day, just like one day. So, the Roman Christians, meanwhile, who have developed this custom of just the Sunday that comes during the week of unleavened bread, who are following this custom after the 14th day of the month, they call the old-styled Christians of Asia Minor who kept the Passover in the biblical manner, they called them quartodecimans. Quartodeciman is a word that means, you can hear quart, like you think quart, like a quarter, four quarters in a dollar, four quarts in a gallon, right? Or, yeah, four quarts in a gallon. So quarta, four, and deciman, or decaman, that's a, like a like a decade, right? 10. So 4, 10, 14. So they're called 14ers, quartodecimans, 14ers, because they called them 14ers because they kept Passover on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Understand? Good. All right. So there's a big dispute between these two groups. There's like the first big church split. I mean, big, between how we do Passover. And we're talking about the Gentile Christian church. We're not talking about Messianic Jews here. This is the Gentile Christian church, second century. In one story, the venerable and respected church father, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and himself a remote disciple of the Apostle John. Well, he was a kid when he remembered John. He had sat at John's feet when he was a kid, but he knew John. I mean, that's how cool is that? He knew the Apostle John. Anyway, in one story, he travels to Rome. If you've ever read the account of his martyrdom, you realize he also seems to have been a Sabbath keeper. So he travels to Rome to challenge this ruling from the bishop Anicetus. The bishop of Rome, Anicetus, is trying to force all the other churches to adopt the Roman custom of how to keep Passover on one day, on a Sunday, the Sunday that falls after the 14th of Nisan. So Polycarp travels to Rome specifically to protest. And when he appears before Anicetus, he presses the case on the basis that he received the tradition of keeping Passover on the 14th directly from the Apostle John. Anicetus concedes, and he agrees that the quartodecimans can go on doing what they've been doing all along, all these years, and he lets it go. He lets the but this doesn't last long. A couple decades later, late 2nd century, a new bishop of Rome, this guy is the Pope Victor. Pope Victor arises, and he wants to enforce this thing universally across the church, across the universal church. So he sends out an encyclical. I'm not sure if that's what it's properly called at that time. He sends out an encyclical requiring all Christians everywhere to keep the Paschal fast of unleavened during the week of unleavened bread on the Saturday, and then Easter resurrection, I should say, on that Sunday. Polycrates, bishop of Ephesus at this time, and this is another guy, Polycrates, the bishop of Ephesus, convenes a council of quarterdecimum bishops, 14ers. He says, let's get all the 14ers together. And they formulate a reply. They have a little council there in Ephesus. And they formulate a little reply, a letter that they send to Pope Victor. I'm going to read it to you. But I want you to remember that this is happening in the last decade of the 2nd century, which is a full century since the end of the apostolic period. And these guys had as much relationship with the original apostolic community as anyone in this room has with the generation of Abraham Lincoln. It had been a century. And it had been a century and a half since the Master rose. But here's the letter. I think you'll find it interesting, if you can just hold on. Polycrates writes to Victor, to Pope Victor, he says, we observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia also great luminaries have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming. See, he's arguing with the Pope. He's arguing with Pope Victor. Pope is saying, you think you have it all because you got Peter and you got Paul. You know, they were buried in Rome. He said, we have apostles too. He says, in Asia, great luminaries have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the last day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven and shall seek out all his saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep in Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Holy Spirit and now rests at Ephesus. Moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, he fell asleep at Ephesus. And Polycarp, who I mentioned before, in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr, and Thrasus, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sagaris, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirius, or Melito, the eunuch, who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit and lies in Sardis, awaiting the episcopate from heaven when he shall rise from the dead. All of these observe the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For 7 of my relatives were bishops. I am the 8th. And my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord and have met with the brethren throughout the world, have gone through every holy scripture, and I am not frightened by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, if I should write them, would constitute a great multitude. And they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to my letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. So Pope Victor receives this letter from Polycrates there in the end of the 2nd century, reads it over, and he says, you're done. And he excommunicates all of Asia Minor. And he just says, you're out. This is like before the big split between the East and the West, before the split between Rome and Constantinople, was this amazing breakdown of the church, a split that anticipated the split between Rome and Constantinople by centuries. And if it wasn't for Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, who traveled to Rome and prevailed upon Pope Victor to rescind that excommunication order, you know, things might have gone, history would have taken perhaps a very different course. So he prevailed upon Victor to rescind the order. He did rescind the order, and the second century ended. It's a stalemate between the Court of Decimans and the Sunday resurrection crew in Rome. Then something amazing happens in the 4th century. More than 100 years later, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, becomes a Christian. Well, it was his mom's influence, I think. But anyway, he becomes a believer, and this changes everything. You know, the first thing he does is he summons all the bishops. Well, not the Jewish ones. But other than the Jewish ones, he summons all the bishops. He summons all the bishops for a council that's called Nicaea. This is in 325, right? And they're going to settle all sorts of controversies, such as the nature of the Godhead, Christology, that sort of thing. And all the different controversies that are dividing the church. He has 318 bishops assembled from around the world. I mean, it's a huge, nothing like this has ever happened, had ever happened before. I mean, 318 bishops. This is the church after all these centuries. And of course, they composed the creeds and they passed ecclesiastical laws and they made decisions. And one of the decisions they made was the celebration of the resurrection. And I have that decision here for you. I'm going to read it to you. Because Constantine sent out an epistle in their name, in the name of the council, with his signature, his authority on it, to the churches, in which he explained the decision, why he was forcing everyone to celebrate Passover only according to the Roman tradition. And, I'll read it to you. He writes, "The commemoration of the most sacred Paschal feast being then debated, it was unanimously decided that it would be well that it should be everywhere celebrated upon the same day." It makes you wonder, when you know how deep this divide ran, how did they unanimously decide something? See, there's some Roman politics going on here. "It was unanimously decided that it would be well that it should be everywhere celebrated upon the same day. What can be more fair or more seemly than that the festival by which we have received the hope of immortality should be carefully celebrated by all on plain grounds with the same order and exactitude? It was in the first place declared improper to follow the custom of the Jews in the celebration of this holy festival, because their hands, having been stained with crime, their minds, the minds of these wretched men, necessarily blinded. By rejecting their custom, we establish and hand down to succeeding ages one which is more reasonable and which has been observed ever since the day of our Lord's sufferings." Let me tell you what, it is a lot more reasonable to have to go to church one time for the resurrection than 7 days of this business, don't you think? He was right about that. It's a little bit more reasonable. A custom which is more reasonable. By rejecting their custom, we establish and hand down to succeeding ages one which is more reasonable. Let us then have nothing in common with the Jews. So this was a big motivation, was to distance Christianity from Judaism. He says, let's have nothing in common with the Jews. Because, you know, the problem was that in order to determine when the celebration of Easter was going to be, that when that Sunday was going to be, you had to know when Passover was, because it was the Sunday that came after Passover. So that meant, you know, you had to consult the Jewish community and say, when is Passover this year? The Jewish community would tell you when Passover was. And then you would know when your church celebration would be. That didn't seem reasonable. It says, "For we have received another way, a better, more lawful line of conduct is inculcated by our holy religion. Let us with one accord walk therein, my much-honored brethren, studiously avoiding all contact with that evil way." The evil way is Judaism. "They boast that without their instructions, we should be unable to commemorate the festival properly. This is the highest pitch of absurdity." And so this is where they made the after the vernal equinox rule. So you no longer require the Jewish communities to tell you when Passover is. And that's why some years, Easter is a month off from Passover. For how can they entertain right views on any point after having compassed the death of the Lord? Being out of their minds, they are guided not by sound reason, but by an unrestrained passion, wherever their innate madness carries them. Hence, it follows that they have so far lost sight of truth, wandering as far as possible from the correct revisal, that they celebrate a second Passover in the same year. It's Pesach Sheni. So he's referring to. What motive can we have for following those who are thus confessedly unsound in dire error? For we could never tolerate celebrating the Passover twice in one year. But even if all these facts did not exist, your own wisdom would prompt you to watch with diligence and with prayer, lest your pure minds should appear to share in the customs of a people so utterly depraved. So here's what the emperor is saying, you know, don't look Jewish. The way you're keeping the festival looks Jewish. It must also be borne in mind that upon so important a point as the celebration of a festival of such sanctity, discord is wrong. One day only has our Savior set apart for a commemoration of our deliverance, namely of his most holy passion. One hath he wished his universal church to be, whereof the members, though dispersed throughout the various parts of the world, are yet nourished by one spirit, that is, by the divine will. Let your pious wisdom reflect how evil and improper it is that days devoted by some to fasting should be spent by others feasting. And that after the Paschal feast, some are rejoicing in festivals and relaxations, while others give themselves up to appointed fasts. This is impropriety, and it must be rectified. That all these diversities of commemoration should be resolved into one form is the divine will of providence, as I am convinced you will all perceive. Therefore, this irregularity must be corrected in order that we may no more have anything in common with those parricides and those murderers of our Lord. An orderly and excellent form of commemoration is observed in all churches of the western and of the southern and northern parts of the world, and by some of the eastern, this form being universally commended. I engage that you be ready to adopt it likewise, and thus gladly accept the rule unanimously adopted in the city of Rome, throughout Italy, in all Africa and Egypt, the Spains, the Gauls, the Britons, Libya, Greece, the diocese of Asia, Pontus, and Cilicia, taking into your consideration not only that the churches of the places above mentioned are greater in point of number, but also it is most pious that all should unanimously agree in that course which accurate reasoning seems to demand and which has no single point in common with the perjury of the Jews. It goes on. I think you got the point. I'll just stop there. I mean, that's actually a pretty good punchline to stop on. He says, and here's the real point, that we have by keeping the festival this way, we have no point in common with the Jews, with Judaism. All right. So there it is, church law. Not just church law, interesting, at the time, but civil law, Roman law, forbidding the observance of Passover in the manner of the Jews. That is the manner commanded by the Torah, forbidding the observance of Passover in the manner commanded by the Torah, enforcing a new celebration, a single Sunday of the year, now called Pesach, now called Pascha. There. It's that simple. See, it has nothing to do with Ishtar or eggs, you know, and this sort of thing. It's far more insidious than that. According to the late church father and historian Eutychius, I think I got that right, Eutychius, it was at this time, and I only have this in one source, but it's a Catholic source. It's a Roman Catholic source, okay? It was in Constantine's time, whether by his order or not, I don't think that's relevant. It was in Constantine's time that as the faithful were leaving church on Easter Day, Passover Day, they were forced to eat pork. You know, it wasn't an option like, hey, would you like some bacon? It was like, you must eat the bacon. It was, what? I mean, what does Easter eggs have to do with the celebration? What's with the pork? Well, there's the meat, right? No, you're forced to eat the pork. As far as I know, this is the very, you know, it's the first historical reference to Easter ham that I can find. Why? Well, clearly, there's clearly an agenda there. There's a motive there. We're trying to weed out a certain type of person from the faithful. We're trying to weed out a God-fearer. We're trying to weed out the Jews out from the congregation. All right, so why am I telling you all this? I mean, it's not really a sermon. It's like a history lesson, right? Not really a teaching that's edifying in any way. I just thought you should know the real reason that we celebrate Passover instead of Easter. And the real reason that we conduct our resurrection service in conjunction with the week of Passover and not the Christian Easter holiday. Not because of Easter's pagan origins, but because of its anti-Jewish origins. Not because of a superstitious fear of accidentally worshiping a fertility goddess by eating a painted egg or something, but because the celebration of Easter outside of connection to Passover was created and enforced in antithesis to the apostolic tradition and to the Torah. It was created deliberately as a replacement for the biblical appointed time. And I tell you this to remind you that the religion we practice here, you know, I know it's not a newsflash exactly, but this is Messianic Judaism. Messianic Judaism is not just another way of saying Christianity. I tell you all of this to remind you who you are, why you are here, why we do what we do. And yet at the same time, it certainly does seem appropriate to celebrate the biggest event since the creation of the heavens and the earth, which is the resurrection of our Master, with some special focused remembrance, some special celebration. And in my opinion, that celebration should be a natural part of Passover and the festival, not a replacement. So tonight, you know, as we end the Sabbath together with a Havdalah service, just like we do every week, we will gather tonight for a big event, the resurrection of our Master. But in the meantime, as it says in the Gospel, in Luke 23:56, regarding the women who saw his tomb closed, so on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.